The writer of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when the Lord had asked the disciples in regard to who it was that men said that he was, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And under that foundation, the Lord said that I will build my church. And so we're looking and have been looking in reference to aspects concerning the church that Jesus built. And last week and this week dealt in reference to that of the kingdom. How it applies to the kingdom and what we can learn from the scriptures in reference to that which the Lord has provided for us to know and to do. We find that in reference to the kingdom is defined as royal power, kingship, dominion, or rule. A kingdom, the territory subject to a kingdom. And that's how the term kingdom is defined. We sometimes miss the significance of the kingdom in that particular realm because we don't have a physical king. We have a president, but we don't have a king of where it follows through that particular lineage of what the king provides. We don't have a king, but we are citizens of the nation within which we live. And that's those subjects that are under the king are the citizens thereof. And being citizens, we not only have privileges, but we have a great number of responsibilities that are associated with being a part of the kingdom, if you will, of what we live in. When you find individuals that go into the political field that during their inauguration that they swear that they're going to uphold the Constitution. And every one of them must do that in regards to their position in the office within which they fulfill. And so we see the importance of being a citizen, and thus as a citizen of our nation, we have laws. We all share in those laws and we share in the benefits of the nation, and we have a territory that marks the boundaries of it. And the same thing is true in reference to that of the kingdom of God. And so we find this matter of the power, the royal power, in regards to that of the king. The rule of a king over his subject is seen in two aspects. One of them is that, as we look in the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, where there is a comparison that's made as Jesus has been charged as operating by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Now, that's what they accused him of doing. And so then was brought unto him one possessed with the demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the dumb man spake and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Now they had utilized this in order to take away from this work that the Holy Spirit had done. They took that which was from God and they attributed it to the devil. And that's what it is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, is when you take the work of the Holy Spirit and you say that that was the work of the devil. That's what they had been involved in. He had identified, verse 31, the reason I say that, verse 31, "Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." And so to take that which belongs to God and attribute it to the devil, that is what they did. And so we find that he makes that distinction. Verse 25, "And knowing their heart, their thoughts, he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casteth out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Because they do the very same thing, or attributed to it that they did. "Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." And this was evidence, the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign, the subjects, the territory, all of that of which God owned, which he has the right to. He said that because of this, the kingdom of God is come upon you. And so we have that comparison between the matter of two aspects of a kingdom. And we also find that in the kingdom, if you will, of Beelzebub, or the kingdom of the devil, if you will, that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, when Paul told Timothy that the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Those who will yield to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, the natural man, and follow those pursuits, have been taken captive to the will of the devil. And so we need to make sure that as we study this, that we do, as we noted in class this morning, of Paul's admonition to those of Thessalonica, that they were to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling, that our salvation of what we are setting forth to do and to obey, that it deserves a matter of fear and trembling, that we are doing the will of God. The psalmist identified in the 119th Psalm of where he laid up the word of God in his heart that he not sin against God. We have to have that information of knowing what sin is, knowing what it does, knowing what transgressions are involved, that we will avoid them, that we will not be guilty of sinning against our God. And so we do that, and we may give attention to it, understanding that not doing so is a matter of being taken captive by the devil. But yet we can, getting this knowledge, Jesus can deliver us from that. And so we find that the matter of the king's right over his subject is seen in both of those areas. One of them, Jesus identified that the kingdom of God was upon them, and we find that within 2 Timothy chapter 2, that those that are not in that kingdom have been taken captive by the devil. And we find that in Colossians 1 and verse 13, of where Jesus, that provided through his sacrifice, that he provided the mechanism through which we can be delivered out of one into the other. That we've been delivered out of of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so that's the only choices we have. We don't have a matter of a smorgasbord of what we have in reference to our obedience. We're either serving God or we're serving the devil. And that's the two that are present to us. What kingdom are we a part of? Which one do we seek to be found acceptable? We find that Jesus spoke of the kingdom on various occasions that he talked about it. In the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, that with the Sermon on the Mount, that he spoke of these particular characteristics, referred to them as Beatitudes, is how they are referred to. Beatitudes also under the law that David had spoken of. But in verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," that they have that possession. To recognize one's nothingness before God. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. And that mourning is one of mourning for as a result of transgression. That because we recognize our nothingness before God, we therefore mourn because we have transgressed his laws. And so the Beatitudes follow a series of thoughts in reference to where we are and what we can enjoy in the kingdom of God. And he also identified in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, in regards to the matter of the attitude that must be maintained by those that are in the kingdom, when he said, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now we know the disciples had that problem.
They had that problem of battle among themselves, of who's going to be the greatest. And he called to him a little child, and he set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now he's not saying be childish. He's just identifying the purity of them, and unless we become like them, without malice, without this battles of what was going on, because they said who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, without all of that, we must do so if we're going to be partakers of the kingdom. We find in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 that to be access to the kingdom can only be carried out through obedience. Jesus said that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. And this is a lifestyle. This is not, we all sin. And John indicated, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. The truth isn't in us. We do sin. And we find that we're not a group of people that are sinless in that particular regard, but it's not a lifestyle. And living according to the natural man, that is a lifestyle. You look at the life of David. David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, but yet you have the events that took place with him with Bathsheba, with other events, and you have a dip, if you will, within his life. But he always came back to that point. He never lost sight of his God. And when it's all said and done, when everything is through, we find that God still looked at David and said that he is a man after my own heart. You have Noah, on the other hand, of one that found favor with God, but yet he had problems in his life. And the prophets, that all of them had these problems in their life, but yet their focus was upon their God. And so we find that in having access to that of the kingdom of heaven will only come through our obedience and the conforming of our life to what God would have us to do. We find that Israel and the kingdom, the nation of Israel, that there was one Joseph of Arimathea. We're studying in our study on the harmony of the Gospels of one Joseph of Arimathea. He did not agree with the decision that was made by the Sanhedrin to have the Lord killed. He didn't agree with that because he was a righteous man and one that was looking for the kingdom of God. And so we find that here was a case that these individuals during the time of the Lord, they knew the time was right, they knew it was going to be fulfilled, and they're looking for that kingdom in regard to it. In Mark chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, that among those who accompanied Jesus' triumphal entry as he comes into the city of Jerusalem for the last time for him to come in, this triumphal entry of where they went before him. It said that in verse 8 that, "And many spread their garments upon the way, and others branches which they had cut from the fields, and they that went before, that were in front of the Lord, and they that followed, that came after the Lord, cried, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so they were looking for that kingdom, and here's the one that's coming, and here's the one that's going to fulfill this. And so Israel, they were not ignorant of the coming of the kingdom, and they were looking for it. And here he is. And all that evidence that was given throughout the law and the prophets that pointed to that particular time. All of the law of the prophets point toward Jesus, and Acts from Revelation point back to Jesus that he's going to return again. We find in the writing of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, that Gabriel, when he speaks of that, of the birth of the Lord, had this to say about what he would accomplish. In chapter 1 and verse 32, Gabriel said, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so he gave him that. That was his in reference to what Jesus was going to fulfill. He declared that at his birth. We find that within our society, we talked about this morning a little bit, within false doctrine that exists, the errors of doctrine that individuals will come up with, and in reference to the kingdom, here's what's out there in regards to man's thought process in regards to the kingdom. You've probably heard individuals would say something like when they're having a war, and they'll say, "Well, the time of the Lord is about to come." Because Revelation talks about the rumors of wars and earthquakes, and the Lord indicated that all that's going to happen before the time comes. And so they will appeal to that in regards to a doctrine that we basically are familiar with as premillennialism. And premillennialism identifies a time of the rapture. They talk about the rapture, that the Lord's going to come, he's going to take the righteous to heaven with him, and then the world is going to have 7 years of turmoil and difficulty. And then after that 7 years, the Lord's going to return, and he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. This is a doctrine that permeates a lot of the denominations of which we have to do. Now here's the problem. Here's what is stated. Dispensationalists have regarded the present age as a parenthesis or afterthought. Oh, look that up. There's one of parentheses, spelled different than parentheses. This one has to, not just something that's within these little bars at the end of the sentence, but it is that which is an afterthought. Oh, by the way, you put that in parentheses in regard to it. But this is an afterthought. And so dispensationalists have regarded the present age as a parenthesis or an afterthought that is unexpected and without specific prediction in the Old Testament. And what it does, it basically identifies that this Jesus came to set up his kingdom, the Jews rejected him, and God says, "Oh no, what do I do now?" That's basically what that doctrine involves. And we'll look at that just a little bit more, just introduce you to what you're battling or what you'll be dealing with. When individuals talk about it, it's time, the signs are right for the coming of the Lord. And they'll go to Revelation or they'll go to Matthew chapter 24. And they will deal with it in that process. That there's the signs, and there it is, and it's going to happen. Well, you know, they've been doing that for 1,000 years. What was interesting was that in 999, the year 999, and they're just getting ready to turn to the year 1000, the Lord's going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, that came and went. So they said, "Oh, well, you know, he was 30 years old, 33 years old when he died, so we missed it by 33 years. So now it's going to happen in 33 years. Time came and gone. We find in the year 2000. What were the people looking for in 2000? They were looking for a return of the Lord. I worked with a fellow who was talking about the insurance, with the company insurance that they had and the contribution that you could make to the insurance. And he said, "I'm not paying into it because the Lord's going to come in the year 2000 and I won't benefit from it at all." Wonder how that worked out. Come and gone. But they look at these prophecies that were set forth, they apply them to the matter of the Lord returning to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that is the premillennial doctrine. We find premillennialism, basically this doctrine, argues that since the Jews rejected Christ as their king, he had to take an alternate route and set up the church until such time that people would accept him as king. Thus, the argument is that the establishment of the kingdom, which was the purpose of Christ's coming, had to be postponed until a latter time. This essentially argues that God was not able, through Christ, to do what he had planned to do, because that's what Jesus came to do. So it says that, in essence, that God wasn't able to do what he said he was going to do. that the Jews rejected Jesus. They didn't accept him as a king. And God says, oh no, what do I do now? Well, I'm going to set up the church. And I'll set up the church until such a time that individuals are more receptive to that of the coming of the Lord, and that he will come back. And that's what that doctrine is. And this Glenn Ramsey, when he writes, he said, who can believe this? The fact is that millions of people believe this theory. This makes it the more dangerous and damnable. Now, we've got problems. Here's the problem with this doctrine. One of them is that Jeremiah said that even though Coniah be a signet ring, Coniah was the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was king over Judah. When Jehoiakim died, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin or Coniah, same guy, was on the throne, and he was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah said that there will be no seed of Coniah setting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. But you look at Matthew chapter 1, and what do you find? You find in that lineage of the king, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, this lineage that ultimately ends up with Jesus of Nazareth. As a king, he had the lineage and the right to serve, but not on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Because then we'll see what the Lord said to Pilate. So we find that there's a problem. The prophet said, no seed of Coniah is going to reign upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That whole doctrine falls right there. We also find, they say, that the church was a substitute because God didn't know what to do now, so we're going to set up the church. But Ephesians chapter 3 identify that the church, that the wisdom of God will be made known through the church, or the manifold wisdom of God, which he had determined before the foundation of the earth. We also have in reference to the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer specifically states that if Christ was upon the earth, he couldn't be a priest because he wasn't a Levite. And that's so. There are so many flags that are inconsistent with this doctrine. But people have swallowed it, hook, line, sinker, the whole thing, ignoring those passages that say that is not going to happen. And so we look in reference to that, those erroneous doctrines. We want to know what the scriptures have to say about the kingdom. We find that God's kingdom in the prophets, in the writings of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, we find that in verse 36, here was a matter of what Daniel had said concerning the prophecy that was given regarding Nebuchadnezzar. He said, this is the dream. He's going to interpret this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all the things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part potter's clay, part iron. The clay and iron do not mix. And so they were part of this and part of that. And it shall be divided kingdom, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. even as iron does not mingle with clay. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall be sovereign, nor the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And we find that that reference of what he makes, this forever, that's an interesting term. It's a two-word term. Sometimes you'll find of where it's they're not separated. There's a difference in that in how forever is used. One of them, the forever, without the space, one word forever, has reference to a matter of tenacity, has a reference to the matter of a continuation and a devotion of what's going to happen. But this particular terminology that's used in the American Standard, the King James, in reference to it, has to do with eternity. It will stand through eternity, that this kingdom will. And you have Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And then you have that of silver, which dealt with the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you have the Grecian Empire, of which all three of those are mentioned within the prophets. The fourth one is not mentioned, but it is identified based upon the timetable that Daniel gives to be that of the Roman government. And the people knew that. And that, just like Daniel said about the 70 years, Jeremiah had spoken about 70 years of the captivity. And Daniel, a prophet, he said, I know, I read it in Jeremiah that it's going to be 70 years. And the 70 years is up. And he prays to God. And God said that when it first went out of your mouth, he said in process to fulfill what he said he was going to do. So even Daniel learned from Jeremiah. And they learned and they knew the time was right. And that's why Joseph of Arimathea, who was looking for the kingdom, that's why these Simeon was looking for the kingdom, that these individuals were looking for the consolation of the Lord to come. And it came during the time of the Roman Empire. And it was through Jesus of Nazareth that that happened. And he said that I will give him a kingdom that will stand forever. And no sovereignty is going to be given to any other. And we have a king that's on the right hand of God that cannot be touched by men's devices. And that kingdom will be forever. In the writing of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, here was a promise that was given to David. And that's why we're able to look in reference to these matters of David. And they say, is this the king of David? Is this the promise of that of David? What promise was given to him? We find that in chapter 7 and verse 13, let's go to verse 12. When thy days are fulfilled, that would be David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. We have the reference made to Solomon in reference to this as well. Here's what these prophecies, they had an immediate and then they had the far reaching, and that's what we have. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And that matter of his loving kindness would not depart from him as he did to Saul. When Saul transgressed, he lost the kingdom. It didn't go to Jonathan, his son. He lost it. He is out of the picture. David, his lineage, is going to continue until this kingdom has been developed. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David basically, he says, who am I? that such a great thing would come through him. And that's what he identifies in the rest of this particular chapter. And we find that he ultimately says in reference to it, if that's the case, let's get on with it. Let's do it. That's my words, but that's basically the crux of it. This is what's going to happen. And God gave that promise to David, like he gave to Abraham. And it went to Isaac, and then it went to Jacob. And through that lineage of Judah, it comes to the Lord that he said that Jacob, when he gave the blessings upon his children and upon Judah, he said that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and that's the Lord. And so all of these prophets that prophesied concerning what was going to happen, we find that the kingdom of God, in which Mark and Luke refers to, Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. And that would deal with the Hebrews' use of their terminology that was more palatable, if you will, to their hearing. And so it was a promise to David. God promised this kingdom. And we find it in Acts chapter 2 that this was fulfilled in reference to what happened in regard to that of our Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, where the scriptures tell us that he said, "For David saith concerning him." Here's the fulfillment. This is how we know that this applies to that of the Messiah. "I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Brethren, Peter said to them, "I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." They knew it was there. "Now David said that my soul will not see corruption, that his body would not see corruption. But he said, there it is. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which ye see and hear." Jesus told his apostles before he left, "I'm going to go away. But I'm going to ask the Father, he'll send you the Holy Spirit." When the Holy Spirit came, that was evidence to the apostles that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. Because they received that promise that he said, "I'll send. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." That happened. That was evidence that he was where he said he was going to be. We find that the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1 verses 14 through 15, it was the kingdom was preached to be at hand. It's at hand. It is something, not something that's going to come thousands of years down the road. The Lord identified that it was at hand. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 through 19, the apostles were given authority in the kingdom. He says, "Peter, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven." That's the authority, that whatever they spoke had already been determined in heaven, and that's where the message came from. And they were thereby given the authority in the kingdom to set forth the laws of God in what God would have man to do and how he would have man to live. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we find that Jesus had identified, and he tells the individuals there, and we'll see what men do with that. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, "There are some here of them that stand who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now the Lord either set up his kingdom or we got some mighty old folks that are out there running around that know Moses. Okay, is that what deal? Okay. That this matter that he said that you're standing here and you will see the kingdom of God come with power. And that's what took place in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was preached for the first time. And so it's not something that God's going to do thousands of years down the road because it snuck up on him and he didn't know what to do, so he left the church. Totally foreign to the scriptures and so blatantly so that you wonder how people will embrace it. And a lot of times we mentioned in class this morning that people will oftentimes believe the first story they're told, whether it's true or not. And they hold to that because that's what they were told and that's what they were taught. And being told that, being taught that, it reflects upon those that taught them. And they don't want to accept that. So they'll hold to that doctrine. And so we find that the Lord indicated that they would see the kingdom of God come with power. And as the Lord identified in John chapter 18, verse 36, and Luke 17, 20 and 21, when Pilate asked the Lord, "Are you a king?" And he says, you say it. I am because you said it. He said, "But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would fight. But it's not of this world. It's spiritual in its application." And that's why when we're dealing with this matter of the kingdom, we're dealing with the kingdom that cannot be touched. That's the rule. You have the king in reference to it, in regard to it. Matthew through John speaks of the kingdom as something in the future. Right? The gospel. This is something in the future. After the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is spoken of as in existence. The message of Philip with what he preached concerning the kingdom, when he was in Samaria and he taught. The message of Paul that talked about it. Acts chapter 28. Acts 28 verse 23. We find that the apostle Paul indicated this concerning the kingdom when he said, "And when they had appointed him a day," he's in captivity in Rome at this particular time. "They had appointed him a day. They came to him into his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening." We should be able to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming of it, through the law and the prophets. Do we know the law and the prophets well enough to be able to set them down? And here's what it said, and here's where it's fulfilled. Paul didn't have the gospel. He didn't have the New Testament as we have it. He had the law and the prophets. When he went to the city of Berea, and though the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, the Jews were. And that's the significance. And they studied in the scriptures as to whether or not what he said was so. And we ought to be able to do that. And so Paul's message was in reference to that of the kingdom. Verse 30. He said, "And he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness," not forbidding him. None forbade him. And so we have that. And so God has called us. Colossians 1 verse 13, of where he has been delivered out of the power of darkness into the son, the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're translated out of one and we're translated into the other. And we find that God calls us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, because this message goes out to all. 2 Thessalonians, let me get back here where I need to be. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, where he said in verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe." That's what the Apostle Paul told them. "As you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children." What's the responsibility of a father to his child? And here's what we find. He said to exhort. That's encourage them to live a certain type of life. And encourage them. Testifying. That testifying to them the word of God. How do we know that? Verse 12. To the end that ye should walk worthily of God, who calleth you into His own kingdom and glory. You're called into that kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. Whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to that position that we can be a people for His own possession. We find that Christ rules as king, not sometime later. He does so now, that it was affirmed by Jesus when He stood before Pilate and affirmed that He was a king. You said it because you know that's the truth. For this reason came I into the world, that He would be a king. Laws were given to govern the kingdom of God. And there was a territory, those of the world. The earth is the territory over which He rules, and His subjects. In Titus 2, verse 11, 14, we've looked at this one so many times because it is so rich in regards to what God has provided for us and what our responsibilities are. He said in verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So the grace of God has appeared. It's been manifested. Right? And that grace is bringing salvation to all men. What does it do? Instructing us. The grace of God instructs us. That's the gospel. To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. And that's what we have, that there are subjects. And as we noted, that in regards to this particular position, that a kingdom requires a king, it requires law, it requires territory, and it requires subjects. And the church provides every one of those with Christ as king, with the laws of the gospel to govern us, and the territory within the realm of the world within which we live, and the subjects being those of the children of God. We have all of that available to us, and regardless of what man might try to do to upset that, I mean, it's amazing that they tell God that, well, you didn't see that coming, did you? You didn't see it coming. Thousands of years that God had established that. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. Because here's what He said in verse, this dispensation, verse 9. Of the mystery for ages had been hid in God who created all things. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness of access and confidence through our faith in Him. Here's a matter that God had established the church, the kingdom, in reference to something that we can be a part of, that we can enjoy the blessings that are associated with it, we can be reconciled to our Creator, and we can have that hope of eternal life. And that's what we're pressing on to do. And Paul said, you forget what happened before. Press on to the high calling of God. And that's what we're doing. Do we have problems and difficulties? Absolutely. Do we sin? Yes, we do. But what we have that the world doesn't have is avenue. As children of God, we have an avenue of prayer. And we have our Lord who said that He will do that. And we have the assurance that God will do what He said He would do. And He can do it. And He can make it happen. And therefore Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. The kingdom. And that's what we have that we can be a part of. All right, we have